Here at United Israel, we are currently following the triennial cycle of readings, which is very ancient. It's mentioned in the Talmud. I'm just reminding you of these things since I've been gone for a couple of weeks. You know, the children of Israel, Moses was gone 40 days and they were building golden calves. So I'm trying to reel you back in is what I'm doing. I've been away for a little while. Make sure that you're not drifted too far from the truth. But we're working through Genesis and we're in that period known as the patriarchal narratives, the patriarchal period. Our focus right now is on our prodigal patriarch named Jacob, also known as Israel. And so in a way, what we're doing by working through these triennial portions, James Tabor and I were talking this week past, it's almost as if what we're doing is a sort of a gleanings from Genesis. You know, we're looking at these texts very closely. We're working through about a chapter a week, and we're able to dig pretty deeply. So this careful study of the book of beginnings, if you will, covers, as you know, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the nations, the beginning of the plan of God. And then it begins to narrow its focus to the story of one man's family, to the story of a man named Abraham, the patriarch, he and Sarah. Obviously, it goes down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has his 12 sons. But this family, if you recall, is referred to in Amos, speaking on behalf of God, as the only family that I've known. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth, it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Now, because of that, they're judged with a stricter judgment. So you recall that passage in the book of Amos. But one of the key points that I want to stress anytime I talk about this special family is that there is a very important task that the people of Israel have. And that task is to bring blessing to all of humanity. So in other words, they are to be blessed, but if they don't bring blessing to all of humanity, they have not fulfilled their mission. So today's class, I'm going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and I don't always have a name for the class until afterwards, but this is the name of today's teaching. I'm calling it Born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem. Now let your minds go crazy. What am I going to talk about today? Born in Bethlehem. Our reading, which I will read momentarily, and then I'll give my commentary. But our reading today contains yet another appearance of God to Jacob. So he's already appeared to him. The text is very careful to stress, and God appeared again to Jacob. This is the way we begin our story today. There is another account of his name change. Remember, last week we read, or the last couple of lessons that we did, we read of an encounter that Jacob and God had where he had his name changed. Here again, in today's lesson, we see yet another encounter. Now remember when Avram had his name changed to Avraham, from that point on, he's always referred to as Abraham and never as Avram. But Jacob is a little bit different. We're told in both of the accounts of his name change, today, from this point forward, your name will no longer be Jacob, but it will be Israel. But in the text, it flips back and forth. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. It becomes a sort of a test for us to say, why is he called Jacob here and not Israel? Sometimes those are pretty interesting to look at in context. We do have, in this particular story that we read today, the death of Rachel. The patriarch's favored wife, Rachel, dies in this week's Torah portion. But the beautiful side of the story is that he has his final son, Benjamin. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. There is a listing of the names of the children of Israel according to the mothers, which I happen to have on my dry erase board here because I was looking at some things earlier in the week. But it's broken down for us in this week's Torah portion. Isaac dies in this particular portion as well. So we see this Torah portion contains both life and death, and we'll work through all of those stories today in the teaching. And then finally, there is a record, fairly lengthy. I get to test my knowledge of how to pronounce names, because I'll read to you a long list of Esau's family. And some of these names are not typical like you would have here, you know, like Vince and Doug and John and Pam and Dave, a little bit tougher to work through. So if anyone wants to volunteer to read those for me, I'll let you step up and do that. All right, so what we're going to do now is I want to read to you from the Transparent English Bible, very literal translation. I posted this on our Facebook page. But this is going to be, you can follow along in your translation of choice. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 35, verse 9 through 36, verse 43. Again, the Transparent English Bible gives you a very literal translation. So here it goes. Before I begin, there is a passage in Psalm 119 that I often quote. Psalm 119, 18 says, open my eyes, and I will look for wonderful things from your Torah. So here we go. And Elohim was seen toward Jacob, still in his coming from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And Elohim said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name will not be called Jacob again, but indeed Israel will be your name. And he called his name Israel. And Elohim said to him, I am El Shaddai, bear fruit and be abundant. A nation and an assembly of nations will be from you, and kings from your loins will go out. And the land which I've given to Abraham and to Isaac, to you I give it, and to your seed after you I give the land. And Elohim went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob positioned a positioned pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a positioned pillar of stone, and he poured out upon it a libation, and he poured upon it oil. Jacob called the name of the place where Elohim spoke with him there, Bethel. And they pulled up stakes from Bethel, and there was still a stretch of the land to come to Ephratah. And Rachel brought forth, and it was hard in her bringing forth, and it was in her causing to be hard, in her bringing forth, that the midwife said to her, fear not, for this also is a son for you. And it was in the going out of her life breath, for she died, and she called his name Ben-Oni, and his father called to him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob positioned a positioned pillar over her tomb, which is the positioned pillar of the tomb of Rachel unto this day. See the repetition that is there literally? And Israel pulled up stakes and stretched out his tent from beyond to the Tower of Eder. And it was in the dwelling of Israel in that land, and Reuben walked and lay down with Bilhah, the concubine of his father, and Israel heard. And the sons of Jacob were 2 and 10. The sons of Leah, the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, house servant of Rachel, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, house servant of Leah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who went forth to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came toward Isaac his father at Mamre, the city of the Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned there. The days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac expired and died and was gathered toward his people, old and sated of days. And Esau and Jacob, his sons, buried him. And here goes the generations of Esau. These are the bringings forth of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his women from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite. Also Basemat, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, And Ada brought forth to Esau Eliphaz, and Basemat brought forth Reuel. And Aholibamah brought forth Yeush and Jalam and Korah, these the sons of Esau who were brought forth to him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his women and his sons and his daughters and all the life breathers of his house and his acquired livestock and all his animals and all his acquisition that he gathered in the land of Canaan and walked toward a land away from the face of his brother Jacob. From there, for their gathered property was abundant for them to sit as one, and the land where they sojourned was not able to lift them because of their acquired livestock. In other words, it couldn't support them. And Esau sat in the mountain of Seir. Esau, he is Edom. These are the bringings forth of Esau, the father of Edom, in the mountain of Seir. These are the names of the sons of Esau: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the woman of Esau, Reuel, the son of Basemat, the woman of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, the son of Esau. And she brought forth to Eliphaz Amalek. Recognize some of these names too. These, the sons of Ada, the woman of Esau. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahat, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, the woman of Esau. These were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the woman of Esau. And she brought forth to Esau Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel, son of Esau, chief Nahat, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, the woman of Esau. And these the sons of Aholibamah, the woman of Esau, chief, there's going to be a test after this, so pay attention. Chief Jeush, chief Jalam, chief Korah. These are the chiefs of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the woman of Esau. These are the sons of Esau, and these are their chiefs, that is Edom. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the one sitting in the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishan and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hammam, and a sister of Lotan was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Avan, Manahat, and Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, and Anah, that is Anah, who found the hot springs in the wilderness and is pasturing the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Got to get that piece in. It's interesting. Yeah, claim to fame. He found the hot springs while working with donkeys. And these, the sons of Anah, Dishan, and Aholibamah, and the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Himdan, and Eshban, and Ithran, and Haran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs from the Horites, chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishan, chief Ezer, chief Dishan. These are the chiefs from the Horites, according to their clans and lands of Seir. These are the kings who reigned king in the land of Edom before the reigning king of a king to the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned king in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned king instead of him. And Jobab died, and Husham from the land of the Temanites reigned king in his place. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who struck Midian in the field of Moab, reigned king instead of him. And the name of his city was Avit. And Hadad died, and Shamlah from Masreka reigned king instead of him. A few more verses. And Samlah died, and Shaul from Rehoboth in the river reigned king instead of him. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned king instead of him. And Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned king instead of him. The name of his city was Pa'u, and the name of his woman was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahav. These are the names of the chiefs of from Esau, according to their families, according to their places, by their names: Chief Timna, Chief Alva, Chief Zehet, Chief Aholibama, Chief Ela, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom according to their sittings in the land of their holdings. That is Edom, Esau, the father of Edom. Now, some of you may have skipped over that portion of Scripture for your entire life, and I just made you listen to it. So if you've ever not read that portion of Scripture, you can check that off. I do believe that there is a very important point in this. There are things that we go through as we work through the Scriptures that we often skip. Some are more interesting than others, obviously. But it's important, especially when we begin to trace these families and we begin to see in later stories the importance of going through this detail. Now, I'm not so sure how important it is to know that this gentleman is well known for finding hot springs while he was searching for his donkeys. But nonetheless, it made it into Scripture, and the Torah being read out loud is something that I think is important for us. So, I want to begin going through this particular portion, and I'll tell you up front that I want to focus more on the portion other than the recounting of Esau's family. I want to focus more on the first part of the reading today because it's got some essential points that we need to get in the unfolding of the narrative, if you will. So if you'll look at it, we begin our story in Bethel. Now, this place, Bethel, we say Bethel. Most of us English-speaking people say Bethel. But it's actually, in Hebrew, it's Bethel. El being the normative word for that's generally translated into English as God. It's singular. Historians and people who are familiar with ancient literature and the ancient Near East will tell you that El was the name also attributed to the chief Canaanite deity. So El is the name, if you will, or the title for God. All right, singular El. So it's interesting that Jacob refers to this place as the house of El. All right. Now, you'll recall that it was here at Bethel when Jacob was en route to Paddan Aram. Remember, after he disguises himself as Esau and tricks his father, he gets the birthright and the blessing in this very short period of text. When his brother decides to kill him, he's in flight to Paddan Aram, and that's where God appears to him at the first place. And when he appears to him in a dream, he's told some things about what is to come for Jacob. All right, you'll recall that he's told that he will have a vast progeny. He'll have many descendants. And that this seed will scatter abroad from the west to the east to the north and the south. All of this occurs in a dream of Jacob's ladder. We've covered this in detail in previous classes. But he also includes this, and this is one of the things that I want to highlight as I work through these patriarchal narratives. He's told that the earth will be blessed through your seed. Like, it's not just that they are to receive blessing, they are to be a blessing and to bring blessing to the entire world. He's also told on his way out of the promised land that I will bring you back. First of all, he says, I'll be with you wherever you go and I'll bring you back. So this is an assurance. Now, over the past several classes, I've stressed that within these historical accounts, within these stories about the patriarchs that I see a type, if you will, although I don't like using that word because of what some people do, but I see that these speak beyond the patriarch. In other words, when he talks about your seed, remember, Jacob doesn't even have children at this point. So you have to at least concur and agree with me that he's speaking of things that don't yet exist. And if that's the case, how much of this can be applied to later prophetic stories, which is what we're going to continue to look at. In fact, remember in my last class, one of the points was that Hosea chapter 12, in Hosea chapter 12, it says that God met Jacob at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Right? Now think about that. In fact, let me start with that as a text. If you go with me to the book of Hosea, book of Hosea chapter 12, and I know I've covered this in detail, but we'll begin in chapter 12, verse 4 of Hosea. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he strove with God. He strove with an angel, a Moloch in Hebrew, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication to him. He would find him in Beit El, and there he would speak to us. Now, I don't know, even in an English translation, where people miss this. Most translations record, you would expect it to say, and there he spoke with him. But it says he met him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Does anybody's translation say?
It says him.
Does yours? What translation is that?
It is the English, Old Testament Hebrew to English.
Hmm. Old Testament Hebrew to English.
Yeah, it's this interlinear scripture analyzer.
Huh. Well, I don't know how they can claim to be Hebrew to English. And
right.
That's okay. but in the Hebrew, or in good translations, it's going to record it accurately that there he spoke with us. So I find that interesting, as you would expect it to say, there he spoke with him. So think about that. Now, so my point being that Hosea chapter 12 is referring to these events as historical events, but they're using it to say that through this story, we're to learn something. Through this story, it speaks beyond that particular narrative in Genesis. Now, additionally, on the journey back, when Jacob, after being gone some two decades, remember, he goes and works for Laban. He ends up acquiring women, which Hosea 12 also mentions. He worked for women. He kept sheep, and he earned women as a result of this. But he's gone for almost 20 years. He comes back, and he's worried in Genesis chapter 32, that his brother's going to kill him. So he divides his camp. He sends gifts forward, hoping that that these gifts will appease his brother's anger. And it actually, his brother's not mad anymore. It's been a long time. But he has this prayer in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 9. I'm just going to tell you about it because we covered it. But in this prayer, he records that he left with only his staff, and in his return, he's represented by two camps. And I also believe that that is prophetic, because Israel later, the people of Israel would be divided into two camps, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So prophetically, when Israel returns, they're coming back as two camps. This is spoken of in numerous prophecies. Actually, there are some 40-some-odd sections in the prophets which deal with the reunification of Judah and Israel, and they're coming back to the land. Remember, it's the one thing God's going to do with all his heart and soul. But at the river Yavok, Jabok, as it comes across in English. He's preparing to meet his brother. The women and children, I assume, are asleep, and he's left alone. And it says that he wrestled, Genesis 32 says he wrestled with a man until daybreak. Who is this man that he wrestles with? Hosea chapter 12 says it's not a man. He says it's the Moloch, a messenger, an angel, even refers to the one he wrestles with as Jehovah of hosts. That's interesting, right? He names this place where this wrestling match occurs Peniel, which means the face of God, because he says, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. But at any rate, at this juncture in the text, we have a name change. And go with me, look at Genesis 32, because this is the way our reading starts today with another account of a name change. But look at Genesis 32, verse 28. Genesis 32, verse 28 says, and he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have contended with God, or struggled, or wrestled with God, and with men, and have prevailed. So there we have a name change. Your name won't be called Jacob anymore, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with man, and you've prevailed. So there's a reason. We call this etiology. It's where a meaning, or in other words, this is how we get the name. So there's a connection there with the name. Now, in today's reading, we have another account of the name change. But in this account, we don't get this mention of the struggle. Go with me to Genesis 35, verse 9. And this is where our reading picks up today. The name, it says, he begins, Ani El Shaddai, I am El Shaddai. He tells the patriarch, be fruitful and multiply. He tells him that from him will be a nation and a community of nations and kings. Now, at this point, Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter, Dina and the 12 boys. They're not technically a nation yet, but he tells him, from this group, you're going to have nation, a community nation, and even kings are going to come. And then he reaffirms this promise of land. He says, I'll give the land to you and to your seed. But there's no mention of struggle here. There's no mention of a fight. So the writer wants us to understand that this is another appearance. Okay? You follow? So we had one in 32. Now we've got another one here. Now, in verse 14 of our reading today, it says that Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink oil on it, and he poured oil on it. So this is, in a way, and I've demonstrated this before, this is the practice of anointing. It's the ancient Hebrew practice of anointing. So what we have to think about is, what did that mean? In fact, I just want to touch on these passages. Go back with me to Genesis 28, verse 18. By the way, these are very anointed passages right here. 28:18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. So this is the first time that we read in Scripture of one practicing what we would call anointing. Now go to chapter 31, verse 13. 31:13, this is just a real high-level review. I am the God of Bethel. Here we are at Bethel again, where you did anoint a pillar. This is the very first time in Scripture that the word anoint occurs. First reference right here. And where you did vow a vow to me. Now rise, get up out of this land and return to the land of your birth, and so forth and so on. Now if you go back to 35, verse 13, where we just were, he again sets up this pillar and he pours oil on it. Now, one of the things that I wanted to stress today is I want to talk to you a little bit. Remember, the class is called Born in Bethlehem. So because of my upbringing, because of the path that my faith has brought me, I've got in my mind as I'm studying this out, I've got anointing, I've got this image of a child that's born who's a son of my sorrows, and the father changes his name to the right-hand man, if you will. I've got all these images of anointing. I've got a place called Bethlehem. You know, if you grew up Baptist, you're going to make certain associations there. It's what you do. So I kind of wanted to go through some of these points just to take a close look and to respectfully go through some of these ideas. I want to talk to you a little bit about the idea of the Messiah associating with all of these ideas that I just named. We know that for both Judaism and Christianity, there's a big focus on Messiah, on the anointed one, okay? So the next part of our story, as we follow this particular text through, relates the birth of Israel's last son, the youngest. He's born to Rachel, the favored woman. And leaving Bethel, it says very clearly in the text that leaving Bethel on their journey, Rachel goes into labor. And it's a very difficult labor is what we read. And having great difficulty in labor, it says that she passes away. Now, before she passes away, the midwife tells her, "You don't be afraid, for you've had another son." Now, if you remember, it's interesting because back in chapter 30, remember Rachel is in competition with Leah. Leah's having all these babies, and Rachel wasn't having any. And so when she finally has Joseph in chapter 30, verse 22, let's make sure that that's right, 30:22. Yeah, she names her son looking forward to having another one. She hadn't even really enjoyed Joseph yet, and she's naming Joseph like, give me another. So it says in verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Yosef, saying, Jehovah shall add to me another son." So she has son number one and names him like, give me another son. All right. Now, when she has this other son, Benjamin, the midwife tells her, you've had another son. So it's showing her that her request has been granted. So she, as she's dying, she names the son Benoni, which is son of my sorrows, but Israel changes his name to the son of my right hand. Now, a couple of things strike me here. One, and other commentators have brought this out, Jacob may have inadvertently brought some of this on. If you think about it, why would I say that? What do I mean by that? If you think back in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19, It says that Rachel stole her father's gods. She takes her father's idols when they flee Paddan Aram, and it says very clearly that she stole them. Now, as the narrative unfolds and Laban breaks out to chase after them, we do see, at least according to what we read, that Jacob doesn't know she's got the father's idols. But she does have them. And so in, I'm just going to make sure I'm giving you the right references. In chapter 31, I believe in verse 31, let's see, 31, okay. In verse 30 in the Hebrew, 31 in English, he says, "And now, though you would need to be gone, but why do you long after your father's house? Why have you stolen my gods?" So Laban is asking, you took my gods. I mean, why would you take my gods? Notice this. "And Jacob answered and said to Laban, I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take by force your daughters from me. Anyone with whom you find your gods, let him not live." So out of his mouth, he basically says, whoever's got the idols, let them die. Now, they're not found because Rachel says that she's on her cycle and she sits on the camel and she has the idols in the bag. Now, here's the interesting part of the story. Not only is she lying about that, the other reason we know she's lying about that, because we're reading that she's just hiding the idols, she's pregnant. Right? So she's not on her cycle, she's pregnant. She is with child when this happens, it appears, according to the flow of the text. So whenever this goes on, Laban is satisfied. He recognizes that, okay, I don't see the idols anywhere, and they make a pact between them, and they leave. But at some point between then and now, Jacob realizes that somebody's got the idols, because in chapter 35, and I'm building up to something here, in chapter 35, verses 2 through 4, Jacob says to his whole household and everyone with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you and make yourselves clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way on which I went." And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all the earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Next time I go to Israel and I go to Shechem, I'm going to look for this stuff. But anyway, the idea is that he takes the idols from them, they bury them there, and then they move into the land. Now, here's something that I want you to think about. Rachel, after today's reading, is gone, but she's not gone. She dies. We read it very clearly in the text. But there's something mysterious about Rachel. She continues to show up. She shows up. I'm going to show you this in a minute. She's mentioned as if she's not dead in a later text, and then the prophet Jeremiah picks it up. So I wanted to look at that because I think there's something interesting here. Now, next week we begin the what I call the Joseph saga. We're going to be working through the narrative associated with Joseph. That begins next week in Genesis 37. But I just want to read one verse. Look at this is looking ahead, but I want you to go to Genesis 37, verse 10, because I want to talk about Rachel. In chapter 37, verse 10, now Jacob, I'll tell you this first, Joseph has had some dreams. Joseph is the dreamer. And he tells his brothers about the dreams. And here's basically the way all his dreams go initially. "Hey, guys, I want to tell y'all a dream I had. I'm exalted and you're serving me. How do you think about that? You know, and big brothers don't really like it when their little brothers tell them stories like that, you know. I can't imagine a family, even in modern times, where that would work out well for the younger brother. But Joseph tells these stories. Now, it's interesting that this is what happens. Look at verse 10. After he relates his dreams, in verse 10, it says, he told it to his father and to his brothers. Now, this is a story about the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. Notice what this says. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to you to the earth? His mother? You ever think about this? His mother's passed. So that is a strange passage. What does it mean? Now, we're going to talk more about the dreams beginning next week, but I just want to plant that seed. It'd be one thing if he said, let's see, what does this mean? The sun must be me, the stars must be, I don't know who the moon is, but see, he says, your dream, what's this that you've dreamed? I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? Well, think about that for a second. Now, go to the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31, the famous, this is one of the most, probably one of the most vivid or great pictures of not only the new covenant, but the unfolding of the prophetic plan is in Jeremiah 31. But I just want to pick up, in English it's going to be verse 15. In Hebrew, it's verse 14. Now, earlier, before the class today, some of us were looking at the Torah scroll at the white spaces. We were talking about how some verses are set off by these white spaces. And most of you who listen to my teachings have heard about this. This verse is set off totally by white spaces in the Hebrew. It stands out. Here's what it says. Thus says Jehovah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted for her children because they are not. All right. So, this is interesting to me. Now, a careful look at this text says a couple of things. One, a voice is heard in Ramah. There's a place called Ramah, but it could be translated on a height. Ramah is a lifted up place, basically. But at any rate, this voice that's heard weeping, bitter weeping and lamentation, is associated with Rachel. And it says twice, her sons, who are not. Now, who are her sons? Joseph and Benjamin. Now, a lot of people will interpret this passage as the Jewish people. You know, they'll say, well, you know, and we're going to talk about a passage in the Christian writings in a moment where that was done, but in other places. But what I want to focus on is, be very careful when we look to interpret, who are Rachel's sons, Judah and Benjamin. I'm sorry, Joseph and Benjamin, all right? So we have to think about who is Rachel weeping for. Now, in the Hebrew, when it says they are not, in the Hebrew that's singular because he is not. Now, I'm just throwing some ideas at you. I'm not giving you any deep interpretive method here. I'm just saying we have to be accurate when we translate. She's weeping for her sons, plural. Deep weeping for her sons, again. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But at the end of that verse, it says, for he is not. Okay. Keep that on the burner for a moment. The setting of Benjamin's birth and of Rachel's death takes place where? Now, if we just read it today, in Hebrew, in English, it says Ephratah, which is Bethlehem, right? Now, in Hebrew, the word is Ephrat. The place is called Ephrat. If I want to say towards Ephrat, I would say Ephratah. In Hebrew, there's a thing called the hey locative. It's a designation on the end of a word that tells you it's directional. So you could say Ephrat. If I want to talk about a place called Ephrat, I'd say, hey, go Ephrat, right here. You're in Ephrat. Where am I at? You're in Ephrat. But if I'm a distance from it and you're walking, you say, where are you going? Ephratah. I'm going towards Ephrat. Okay, you follow me? Now, there are plenty of examples of this in the Hebrew Bible. So if I go to Genesis 35 in our reading today, I want to bring this out because we're going to move into some prophetic text here in a moment. 35, yeah, let's see, verse 19. Now, my translation says this, and Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. All right, now in Hebrew, it says Ephratah, because it in the English, the translator recognizes that Ephratah means towards Ephrat. See, Bethlehem is called Ephrat. That's the name. They're synonymous. Now, whenever I look at that, I think, okay, where else have I heard this place, Ephratah and so forth, and Bethlehem, Ephratah? So go with me to Micah, to the prophet Micah. About midway in all those small prophets. You know, people often see people struggle. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And I want to go to Micah chapter 5. Everybody with me? Micah chapter 5. Now, the verses are different in Hebrew and English. In the Hebrew, it begins in verse 1 with the white space. In the Hebrew, this famous passage from Micah begins in verse 2. But notice, I just want to pick up at the beginning. It says, but you, Beit Lechem, or Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, or the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from ancient time, from days of old. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they shall abide. For now he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this shall be peace when Asher shall come out into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall graze the land of Asher with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with the keen blade. Thus he shall deliver us from Asher when he comes to our land and when he treads within our border. I just read to you that entire context. So if you just take a verse that says there's going to be a ruler born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, you go, oh, I've heard this story. But the context I just read goes with it. Everything that I just read is contained within the white spaces. So whoever this ruler is that's born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and I'm going to make other points as we work through, there's mention of a giving up. There's someone who's brought forth, will bring forth again. There's a remnant who are restored to their brothers, a raising up of seven shepherds to fight against Asher when Asher comes in the land. You see, there's quite a bit that goes with this. So who is this? Who is this? That's the question. Now, is it a place? Is it a place? In this passage, I want you to pay close attention. It says, you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. Is this a place, or is it talking about a family, a genealogical family group in Micah 5? It says clan. It's not talking about land. I'm going to show you a real interesting little change in a moment. But right now, if you look at it, I want you, if you have a notepad or if you have a way to write this down or if you have a great memory, I want you to think, Micah 5, is it talking about a place or a family group? Got it? Okay. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Chronicles. By the way, the answer is it's talking about a clan. It's talking about a family group. If we go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, you talk about names. Now, I'm not going to read the whole book to you. I just want to touch on something. If we go to chapter 2, verse 19, I'm just going to read you a few names from this clan. We're dealing with the clan of Judah, by the way. This is a long list. These are genealogical tables, but I want you to hear these names. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 19. And when Azubah was dead, Caleb took to him Ephrat. Okay, you catch that name? Who bore him Hur, and Hur begot Uri, and Uri begot Bezalel. Now go down to verse 24. And after Hezron died in Caleb Ephratah, you see this name, Ephrat, Ephratah. I'm just going to hit a couple more. If you look at chapter 2, verse 50, these were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, Shoval, the father of Kiriat Yearim, Salma, the father of Beit Lechem. You see these names, Ephratah, Beit Lechem, Ephrat. It's all from the clan associated with Judah. There's some intermarriage going on here. Now look at verse 54. The sons of Salma, Beit Lechem, Bethlehem. Nice little family name. And then I want you to look one more at chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 Chronicles. I'm going to pick it up here. These are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem. Now, we're dealing with a very specific family line. And these names show up quite frequently in this particular family line. I just brought that up just to show you what we see in Micah. Is the surprise is that out of this very insignificant clan, you wouldn't think, like if you look at it, you'd go, I would expect this ruler to come from some great, but this insignificant clan, So I think it's interesting to make that association. Now, back in Micah 5, it said, let me look at it one more time. I want to make sure that I say this the right way. Micah 5. Therefore will he give them up. What does that mean? The same context. Until the time when she who travails has brought forth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now, I've already demonstrated that Bethlehem Ephratah is not a place, it's a clan, but there is one story that I can think of, and I'm just throwing out some ideas today because it made me think about these associations. The only one mentioned in Scripture that gives birth at a place called Bethlehem Ephratah is Rachel. The one who brings forth again. So is there a connection between those two? You be the judge, but just think about that. But somehow, this particular text is talking about a restoration of Israel. There is a ruler who will be brought forth from an insignificant clan, but that's the main point. This person is not God, because whoever this is going to stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah and go forth in the name of this one, you see, but there's a distinction. Just wanted to bring that up. Now, here's one of the things that I wanted to make a real clear point about today. Both Jeremiah 31, the weeping of Rachel, and Bethlehem Ephratah of Micah 5 are used by the writer of Matthew, okay? And I want to respectfully bring this out because it's important. I think a lot of people read over this and they don't even really look closely. So if we go to Matthew chapter 2, some of my audience doesn't have Matthew, but if you hear me out on this, in Matthew chapter 2, let me give you a context. In the story, word is spreading that a ruler is born. Okay? And Herod doesn't take kindly to other rulers. I mean, here's what we know about Herod. He killed his own family members who he thought might be trying to take the throne. He's not real cordial to anybody who might be a ruler in the area. So this is the idea. So what the idea is that it says that he was troubled. And he begins to ask, hey, you know, I heard about this ruler. Where exactly is this ruler born? You know, because he wants to kill him. And he's told by the chief priest and scribes, according to Matthew, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. Now, you might read over that and not even catch it. But in Micah, that's not what it says. In Micah, it's talking about a clan. See, but here it says land of Judah. You notice that? I mean, everybody needs to notice that. It's different. And so whenever I read this, I think something's going on here. Matthew misquotes the passage in Micah. It's interpreting this as a place. But in the original context, it deals with a family, a line, a clan. Now, I mentioned that Jeremiah 31 is also mentioned, and I brought this in because both are associated with our Torah reading today. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod, when he figures out that he's tricked and he sets out to kill all the young men, the young boys, it says that that too is a fulfillment of Scripture. And it makes the point, if you look at it, verse 16 of chapter 2, Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, when you read this, you say, wow, that's the fulfillment of a prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that Rachel would weep for her children, and this narrative says this is when it happened. But if you will, go back to me, or go back with me, to Jeremiah 31, and let's see what that context is. Jeremiah 31. Now remember verse 15, verse 14 in Hebrew, 15 in English. It's talking about Rachel weeping, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are not, which is what Matthew has. Now let's look at the next verse. Thus says Jehovah, keep your voice from weeping. Is this the same? I mean, we just talked about someone weeping. Now the Lord says, stop crying, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Jehovah. They shall come back again from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says Jehovah. Your children, the ones you're weeping for, I added that part, shall come back again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, you've chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Turn me back, and I shall be turned, for you are Jehovah my God. For after I had returned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed and even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? God's talking about his son here, Ephraim. Is he a darling child? For whenever I speak of him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my inward parts are moved for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Jehovah. White space. Jeremiah 31 is about the restoration of Israel. Micah 5 is about the restoration of Israel. Both of these speak of prophetic things. Rachel is weeping unconsolably, and she's told, because she says, my children are not. It's not that they're dead. They're just not there. And so the weeping is because she looks around, and she sees not her children. They are not. But in the text, in Matthew, we only get this one verse pulled out and placed into the context. In Jeremiah 31, we get the full story. Rachel, in this story in Jeremiah, is weeping because they're not there. But they are coming back, so stop crying. Now, these particular close looks at the text sometimes bother, sometimes it troubles us. But I think it's important that we dig deeply and we seek to understand what is the context. What is it that the original author is trying to say? Now, some would say, well, there's a dual interpretation, you know, that things will mean one thing historically and prophetically it means something else. What I generally try to do is say, what does the text say in context, and let's start there. So, for instance, if I look at a text and it says, "You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," it's a little bit too much for me to say that means the land of Judah. I want to keep apples to apples. Now, interpretive methods have come through Judaism and Christianity, but what's important for us as modern-day believers, people who are seeking to understand these things, is start with this. What does it say? Then what does it mean? Now, one thing I wanted to say as I prepare to close, Edom and Esau, this long list of fun names that I read through in Genesis 36, that exact list, that passage, 36, Genesis 36, verse 31 through 43, is also recorded in 1 Chronicles 1, 43 through 54. You know where it talks about, and these are the kings in Edom before Israel had a king. And whenever you read those, you're like, wow, that's exactly that same list. So see, there's some fun in reading through these genealogies. You get to notice things like that. All right. You don't get this fun everywhere, people. By the end of our reading today, Isaac is passed away. And his sons are poised, if you will, to become the prophesied nations that they were destined to be even from the womb. So remember, the first time we meet Jacob and Esau, they're wrestling in the womb. They're two nations. It's such a painful pregnancy that when the mother asks God, "What's going on here?" Rebecca is told that there are two nations in your womb and they're fighting. They're crushing one another, literally, is what it says. So now, notice in our story, it's beginning to reach the stage. Esau, we're talking about, and these are the generations of Esau. That's Edom. See, he's already being called Edom, like the nation. You have mention of kings, and this Esau is a nation now. Israel was Jacob. Now it's Israel. We have the 12 sons. They're poised to become a great nation. So the story is developing quickly now. A couple of things to point out is the idols are a thing of the past in the camp of Israel for the time being. Jacob, Israel, has taken the idols from his beloved family, their earrings, because you know how those earrings can lead you, next thing you know, you're throwing them in the fire and poof, out pops cows. It happens all the time. So Jacob takes the idols, the earrings, and at least it seems that the idolatry is squashed for the time being. And then the final point that I think is most interesting with this reading today, at least for me, is that Rachel remains a significant part of the story. She's gone, but she's not gone. We just read that she's dead. But she occurs in the dreams of her son, and she occurs in the words of the prophets. So we have to keep that in mind as we work through these stories, because quite often there is a feeling when you read the Hebrew Bible that death is so final that it marks the end and that's it. You know, it's sort of a somber look at death and mourning in the Hebrew Bible. But there are these traces that the Hebrew Scriptures bring up that make us think, and this is one of them, there's still something there, something beyond. Next week, we move into the Joseph saga, the story of the one who is called by his brothers the Lord of the Dreams. I like that, the Lord of the Dreams. And I'll tell you this up front, this is my favorite part of Scripture to teach, because Joseph is so significant, not only historically, but prophetically. And I think that understanding Joseph and the interaction between Joseph and his brothers is the key to understanding God's prophetic plan. So please join with me beginning next Saturday for a long series on probably the most significant person in the historical narrative among the patriarchal narratives, which points to the prophetic fulfillment in the latter days. Shabbat Shalom.